All right, this morning we're going to attempt to finish up 2 Corinthians and move into Galatians next week. We'll give everybody a minute to get their coffee and then we'll start. We've got snacks up here too. I'm sure y'all have noticed already, but if you don't get breakfast before you leave the house, we've got you covered. All right, let's open in prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for so many who are here this morning. I know that there are some who couldn't be here, and I pray that you would be with them as they travel, as they recover from surgery, whatever the reasons are, Father. I pray that you would watch over them and bring them back to be with us soon. And Father, now as we consider your word the defense Paul gives in 2 Corinthians, help us to understand that in his defense, he is giving you all the praise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. For those of you who knew Ed Wallen, I was reading through Kent Hughes' Preaching the Word commentary on 2 Corinthians, and he quotes Vance Havner, which was one of Ed's favorite preachers of the time, and certainly everything Ed ever shared with me, his quotes, it's good stuff. And so I found a quote in this commentary that I thought I would share with you because it speaks directly to what we're going to be talking about today and is really good stuff. So this is Vance Havner as quoted in Kent Hughes' commentary on 2 Corinthians. Here I was about to begin a full-time traveling ministry, which meant sleeping in a different bed every week, changing food and climate, always getting adjusted and never getting adjusted, and utterly exhausted before I started. Any advisor would have called it sheerest folly. I felt more like quitting instead of undertaking a most demanding work which many strong men have tried and been unable to continue. If ever there was a chance to prove that God's strength is made perfect in weakness and that when we are weak, we are strong, this was it. The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness. So we teamed up. It is an unbeatable combination. And of course, what Vance Havner is pointing to there is the reality that everything we accomplish is in Christ. When Christ told his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing, that's what he meant. Our accomplishments are always to the credit, to God's credit, not to our credit. And so we'll talk about that as we go through the lesson today. But it's an important thing to remind ourselves of when we are ministering. We are ministering to one another as a body. We talked in 1 Corinthians about the spiritual gifts and how God apportions those gifts out. He apportions them out as they are needed. And so there's never a need within the body of Christ that goes unmet. And so when confronted with a situation where there's a need, don't say to yourself, well, I wish there was somebody who could meet that need. Why don't you consider yourself to meet that need? Because it's God who is in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you don't have the skills, that's irrelevant. And we've talked about that some last week, whether it's Jeremiah saying, you know, don't send me, I'm a youth. And God says, don't tell me you're a youth. Don't say that you're a youth. It has nothing to do with you, Jeremiah. It has nothing to do with you, Moses. It has nothing to do with you, Ezekiel. All of those who have pushed back against God's call are showing a lack of faith in that sense, in the sense that they think that somehow it's dependent upon them. Paul makes very clear from the beginning of 2 Corinthians that everything he's dealing with, whether it's having a painful visit with them to avoiding a second painful visit with them, when he's defending his ministry with describing all of the beatings he's been through and the stonings and being left for dead and being shipwrecked and all of those things, all those things are pointing to his weaknesses. And at the same time, he's able to point to Christ's strength. So that's the focus today, is how did Paul make it through what was, you know, if we think about worse ministries in terms of what happened to him as a result of his ministry, there's really not a worse one that you could think of. You know, I mean, since Paul's time, people have been burned at the stake and beheaded and imprisoned and all of those things. Well, Paul along the way suffered most of those things multiple times. And so as bad as ministry can be, if we're looking to give up in our ministry because it's too hard, with God all things are possible. That's the whole point of Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians. So, last week we did consider Paul's struggle in the ministry, particularly as it relates to the church at Corinth. And he says that there was a painful visit, but now I've withheld. I said that I was going to come to you, and I didn't lie. I've simply decided it would be for your best that I not come to you and save you another painful visit. But by the way, I'm going to write this letter, and yes, I know that my previous letter grieved the church, and I'm okay with that. But when he talks of his enemies, because that's one of the things he's focused on here, is dealing with people within the church who are trying to undermine what he planted. Remember, he plants and Apollos waters and God gives the growth. So he's planted this church in Corinth, and there are fierce wolves in the church seeking to undermine and destroy his work. And so when we read what Paul says of them, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. And what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Now, you know, oftentimes we're a lot nicer in our world today with the words we use. But, I mean, Paul's calling people in the church servants of Satan, is essentially what he's calling them. That he's not really mincing words about the false doctrine that they might spread, their appearance of apostleship, they're calling themselves apostles, and his answer to that is even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so Paul is telling the church at Corinth what every church everywhere since then should have been told, that be on the lookout for servants of Satan in your churches. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of that. I have no doubt that when I leave, fierce wolves will enter, not sparing the flock. So this message to the Corinthians, yes, his visit was painful. Yes, his letters grieved them, but there's something way more important at play. If I grieve you, it's for your good. If I deliver if I make a painful visit to you, it's for your good, because this stuff is going on. And so Paul, if you read it at a surface level, you know, he even says, I'm boasting about myself. But he's really boasting about his ministries and the reasons behind those ministries and why he does what he does. And in doing so, he's defending not only the church from inside attacks, but he's also defending Christ and what Christ does through us. So, in 2 Corinthians 12, he writes this: "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So Paul is defending his ministry, but he's defending his ministry in the sense that his ministry is God's ministry. He is simply the vessel that God has chosen. And so when you're attacking Paul, you're not really attacking Paul, you're attacking God. You're attacking Christ. I mean, what did God say to Samuel when the Israelites said they wanted a king? They're not rejecting him, they're rejecting me, God. I'm not God, by the way. I'm just using that as an example. God was the one being rejected. He was king, and yet they wanted a king like all the other nations. When Jesus met Saul on the road to Damascus, what did he ask Saul? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, Jesus?" And of course, Saul at the time didn't know what he was talking about initially, but that's the idea. Is Saul's going to Damascus with the intent of arresting Christians to stop Christ's ministry, to thwart God's efforts to spread the gospel. And so the attack was not on Christians. The attack was on Christ. Christ was the one being attacked. When the Jews threw stones at Stephen, it wasn't Stephen being attacked. Of course, he might argue otherwise, but it wasn't Stephen that was being attacked. It was the ministry that he carried with him. And so the effort was not to silence Stephen, it was to silence the truth that he was teaching. They knew that he was telling the truth, and they suppressed the truth by their unrighteousness. When we read Romans 1, we just think, well, I'm not going to believe because I don't want those things to be true. And certainly that's the case with a lot of people. But there's also sometimes violence involved. They'll squelch the truth however they can. And so in our culture today, for instance, we have, as pluralism becomes more and more accepted, as more and more lifestyle choices are normalized, to speak out against those things, to speak the truth, they direct their attention to us. Their attacks are directed to us. Now, it hasn't come to physical violence or anything for the most part in this country, not to say that it won't one day, but the fact remains is that they're not attacking you. If you speak out against the normalization of what God calls abomination, you're simply speaking God's word. You are speaking the truth. And whatever happens to you as a result, job loss, ostracization in your community, whatever, those are things that we may have to suffer for Christ's sake. That's what the early church suffered. That's what Paul suffered. I'm not saying we go looking for trouble. I'm just saying we speak the truth in love. Yeah, Greg.
There's been a lot of physical violence in the through the Civil War and then through Jim Crow, a lot of violence against people to stop the end of segregation.
Well, sure, but that's, you know, Scripture doesn't preach segregation, right? They're not defending the truth.
A lot of people,
they're defending their livelihood in some cases. Oh, sure, sure. Well, I mean, what are people doing in Corinth? You have false apostles, pretend, you know, they're pretenders, right? You can always, and it continues today, I mean, people justify their the normalization of sin with the same approach. I mean, they'll twist what the Bible says to their own ends. So whether it's Jim Crow, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's abortion, I mean, I've even heard abortion defended from Scripture.
Well, the Mormons with the multi-wedding.
Absolutely, that's right. So certainly you can twist Scripture to support whatever sin you're trying to get away with, but that's not what Paul's talking about, clearly. We are to rightly divide the word of truth, right? I mean, that's what a workman who needs not be ashamed does, is they don't have a solution that they're wanting and back into it from Scripture. They start with Scripture. Do y'all know what the difference between, have you heard the words eisegesis and exegesis? Do you know what those are? Anybody not? Raise your hand. It's okay. All right. Eisegesis. Iso or ice is into. So you're basically the idea there, the Greek is into versus ex, which is out of. So you're either, and eisegesis and exegesis, you're either reading into Scripture or you're taking out of Scripture. So when we do what Greg was talking about and we say, okay, I want to do this, how do I justify it in Scripture? I'm practicing what's called eisegesis. I'm making Scripture say what I want it to say. The opposite is what we should do and what Todd does from the pulpit every Sunday morning. He exegetes Scripture. He starts with the Scripture and exegetes. He takes out of it what is the truth. So we don't back into what we want it to say. We take what it says and we apply it to our situation. And so the starting point as to how we structure our society is Scripture, not what society wants or what society thinks should happen or individuals playing their own God, because that's what we do when we want our lifestyle to be approved. We're God. I want to live the way I want to live. We talk about freedoms, right? We're America's a free country. We can do what we want. Well, yes, I completely agree with that. Politically, I'm supportive of freedom. I'm supportive of religious freedom. I'm supportive of a lot of freedoms that maybe some of my fellow Christians would try to make illegal. I would simply say that, legal or not, God's law governs. So whether we say it's legal, the Supreme Court can say gay marriage is legal all day long. Legal has no consequence in God's court. Scripture rules. Whatever question we're trying to deal with, right? Tara and I went to a wedding last night, and even people at this very solemn Catholic church were dressed like they were going to a cocktail party, you know, or worse. I mean, let's be honest. Prostitutes probably had more clothes in the day, right? So there is this idea, even within the church, even with this, something as solemn as a wedding ceremony, that, you know, my lifestyle choices are not going to be swayed by the church or, you know, a bunch of uppity Christians, right? That's kind of the idea. Paul's dealing with all that in the church of Corinth. Corinth was considered, I think I said this when we started 1 Corinthians, it was known for its licentiousness. It's sinfulness. It's wickedness. Even within the church, we had a man who had his father's wife, and Paul says not even the pagans do that. So, you know, that was the situation in Corinth. Sounds a lot like what we have today. And yet, more and more, the world creeps into the church instead of the other way around. And Paul is suffering because of what he's doing. He's going to synagogues on the Sabbath and arguing for Christ. He is calling out people who are sinning against Christ. He is writing painful letters and making painful visits. And his reward for all of his efforts are stonings and beatings and being left for dead and shipwrecks and imprisonment, among all the other things that he mentions. So that's his punishment. No, no good. We often use the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, for Paul, that was probably maybe the second best example of that. Jesus, of course, being the best example of that, since he was sinless and yet got punished by the society that wanted to silence him. So when Paul says, what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do, he's making it very clear that their purpose is not anything like his purpose. And he's also trying to protect the church from that false influence. And when he asks, if you think I've been defending myself, he says, no, I'm really looking out for you. I'm afraid that when I come back, there's going to be jealousy and anger and hostility and all of these things that are marks of the flesh, works of the flesh, not fruit of the Spirit. And so he is calling them to repentance. If you are impure, if you are sexually immoral, if you're practicing sensuality, stop it. Repent. So it's the same call to repentance that we have today. But from the beginning, his efforts, all of those things he endures, he makes very clear that it's not him. It's not like he's some super apostle, because he calls them super apostles, without the cape, probably. Although, I don't know. Maybe Superman came from that. I don't know. I don't think they had capes, though. What do you think, Greg? No, no capes. He's not a super apostle. He is simply a servant of Christ. A doulos, a slave, is what he calls himself. So, from the beginning, he's boasting in the Lord. He's not pointing to what he suffers to lift himself up. He's pointing to Christ as the only way he can endure those things. So, the Corinthians shouldn't be thankful for Paul's perseverance. They should be thankful for God who causes him to persevere. So, from the very beginning, back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read this praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And get this, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction, in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Another little nugget from the wedding last night. I pay more attention at Catholic weddings than I do anywhere else because I want to see how much heresy is going on during the service. And there was a lot, by the way. We can talk later. But one thing I did notice, the priest had a ring on, a wedding ring. And so Tara and I, of course, discussed that as we were going to dinner afterwards. And I was like, did you notice he had on a ring? And her first response was, I hadn't really thought about this, but maybe it's a symbol of him being married to the church, which is what, you know, priests aren't supposed to be married. And then she started talking about how nuns wear wedding dresses when they commit to their ministry. They're marrying, I don't know, are they marrying Christ or the church? Anyway, it's creepy, okay? But he had on a wedding ring, and we did a little research. It turns out he's one of less than 200 priests around the world who are married. Apparently, there was some dispensation granted by Pope Benedict several years ago that certain Episcopal priests could be I don't know if they call it ordained or what, but they could become Catholic priests and remain married.
I don't know.
Based on what he was saying, it's probably an upgrade in his eyes, although he was honored that us pagan unbelievers were there last night. Don't want to make fun of the Catholic wedding. Bringing flowers to a statue of the Virgin Mary is heresy. That's all I'm saying. All right. So I don't even remember where I was headed with this, to be honest with you. Now I really do have to remember where I was headed with it. I had a great thought, and now I've lost it. In terms of affliction, comfort with... I know where I was headed with it. Comfort. We were talking about the fact, and in fact, there was an article about how Mary... The argument within the Catholic world is that priests should be allowed to be married for things like marital counseling, for instance. If you haven't been married, how can you be an effective marriage counselor? You haven't experienced the things associated with marriage. You don't know what it's like. And that's where I was headed with this, is that's what Paul is saying, is the things we endure, James says it's for strengthening our faith, producing endurance. Paul says it's also so that we can comfort others. So, when you endure some kind of trial and you're moaning and groaning and saying, I don't deserve this, or why me, Lord, or whatever, you got two really good reasons in Scripture why. We're going to suffer. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. I don't know why we don't think that when we endure tribulation, when we suffer. To think about Ed Wallen again. I mean, his little girl died in a car crash. I can't imagine much worse than that. But he used it for God's glory. He wrote a book about it called Darkland. And guess what? It was designed to do exactly what Paul is saying that we are to do. If we suffer through something, we can help others who are suffering through it. I can provide comfort in this area because I received comfort from God. Same idea behind forgiveness, right? If we have received forgiveness, then we should be forgivers because we know how a merciful God benefited us. And so we, in turn, show mercy to other people. Not deserved. That's what, it's forgiveness. It's not deserved. Just because somebody says, I'm sorry, doesn't mean they deserve to be forgiven. It just means that we're forgivers because we got something that we didn't deserve. So, I knew I would back into the Catholic priest thing eventually, but that's the idea. Married people will generally do a better job of providing marriage counseling than someone who has been single their whole life. That's not to knock single people. That just means that they don't have that experience. No different than, if you're... Nick Saban is putting together a game plan, he doesn't call me up to ask me for strategy, right? I have no experience. That would be foolish. He's going to call other coaches. He's going to invite other coaches down and look at the team, whatever. And see, I threw in a priest and football into the same lesson. I'm on a roll. All right. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This is a praise letter to God. It's not a painful letter. It's not a, I'm defending myself because people are attacking me letter. It's, let God be glorified in what is happening to me. Verses 8 through 10, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Ever been there before? Life gets so bad. Suicide's at a pretty high clip in this country because we have no purpose. If we're all just a blob of goo that came up out of the ocean billions of years ago and evolved through time, and we're one step away from the apes, there is no purpose in life. Why not kill yourself? I mean, this atheistic society that we're becoming a part of, it's no surprise that suicide increases. Because if it's getting too hard, pretty easy to end it. Of course, there's judgment to come, and we don't teach that. So we need to be careful of the worldview that we teach our children. There's a purpose to our suffering. And Paul makes it very clear here what that purpose is. We don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But, Todd's not quite at the level of Paul yet. Todd has said many times, and he's like Paul in that regard. Me too. Todd has said many times that "but God" is the best words in Scripture, and I tend to agree with him. And here we have another "but" that is important. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Even if you died, that wouldn't thwart God. Lazarus died, and God was glorified through death. Because if God wants to, he just says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth. If he says, "Take up your bed and walk," they take up their bed and walk. If he says, "Receive your sight," they receive their sight. If they're deaf, they hear. If they're lame, they walk. If they're blind, they see. All of those things, none of that stops God. And so Paul is simply writing that it doesn't matter what we felt. It doesn't matter that we had no power to accomplish what we needed to accomplish. It doesn't matter that they were in despair. None of that mattered because God delivered them. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. That's the promise we have in Christ, is deliverance. It doesn't matter how bad things get. It doesn't matter what on the surface you think is going on. I mean, when Paul's head was sitting over a basket to receive his severed head in just moments, he knew that he was still delivered. It didn't matter. So even all of the persecution that has happened throughout church history, whether it was supposed Christians doing it to other Christians, like happened during the Reformation, with Catholics squelching the truth, whether it was pagans feeding Christians to the lions and calling them the atheists, whatever those things happened, it doesn't stop God's plan. All of those trials are for our benefit. So when we suffer, it can benefit us. It strengthens us. It produces endurance in us. But it's also not just about us. It gives us the ability to comfort others who are going through the same things. Now, if you get beheaded, you're probably not going to provide a lot of comfort to anybody. Except that Paul did. I mean, are you not comforted by the witness of those martyrs? By the way, martyros is Greek for witness. So when we talk about witnessing to people, the real idea behind witnessing was dying for God, dying for Christ. You know, so I honestly don't want to witness. but Jesus didn't really want to go to the cross either. He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, your will be done." So I don't want to be a martyr, but if it's God's will, then I'll be a martyr. His will be done. It will be done. God intends for me to be martyred, I'm going to be martyred. And so I shouldn't sit around. I'm not going to sit around and worry about, am I going to get martyred today? But even if I were in an environment where I could be, I mean, Stephen, when he preached, knew that there was probably a good chance he's going to make these guys mad. And they don't exactly have a good history in responding well when people are critical of them. So Stephen probably had a pretty high expectation that the words coming out of his mouth could very well lead to his death. And yet he preached it because they needed to hear it, because it was the truth. So Christ will deliver us regardless of the circumstance. Chapter 2, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. You think of Christ as a pleasant fragrance, because that's what Paul describes Him as, His truth, except that he says to some people it stinks. It's the smell of death. Well, because the wages of sin is death. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And so, while those who are being saved consider Christ a pleasant aroma, those who are perishing consider it the stench of death. And so when we're carrying the gospel to the world, understand that some people are going to respond badly to it. And bad things have happened throughout history because of it. But God creates a pleasant aroma for those who are His children. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They respond to the gospel with faith and repentance. And so it is a pleasant aroma. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's all Paul's saying is, I'm dealing, you're at risk of following a bunch of peddlers of God's word. You think about some of the peddlers of God's world today who literally sell tens of millions of books and have tens of thousands of people in their, quote, worship services on Sunday. A lot of times it's just worshiping self, right? How can you be, become a better you, right? That's heresy. I don't want to be a better me. I want Christ to be glorified in me. And that may mean that the world hates me. In fact, it should mean that the world hates me, because Jesus said, the world will hate you. So, you probably won't have a big following in the world community. You'll be hated for my name's sake, is what Christ said. So, they're peddlers of God's word today. We need to be men of sincerity, women of sincerity. We need to speak the truth as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That's all he means by speaking in Christ. We are his spokespeople. Christians speak the law of Christ. We speak the truth of God's word. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Chapter 3. We don't have time to go through this from a covenantal perspective, but understand this has new covenant language all over it. And so I'm going to touch on some key things. If you haven't been reading The Mystery of Christ, Stephen Payne has been leading us on Wednesday mornings through that book. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read it. If you don't understand it, I would encourage you to talk to one of your elders who can explain it to you better. But Paul speaks of two covenants in this passage. The old one, which was, according to Hebrews, defective, not because of Christ and the one who gave the covenant, but because of who had to keep it, sinful man, versus a perfect covenant that is in Christ. So, he writes, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, old covenant, but on tablets of human hearts, new covenant. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant." Moses wasn't competent. Isaiah wasn't competent. Jeremiah wasn't competent. Ezekiel wasn't competent. Paul wasn't competent. God made them competent. I'm not competent. Todd's not competent. You're not competent. If you are successful in ministry, it's because God makes you successful. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter. It's not delivered on stone tablets, but of the Spirit. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. For the letter kills." When we get to Galatians next week, we'll talk a lot more about that. There is no salvation under the old law. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, not of the law. No, through works of the law, no man will be justified. The letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. Now, and this is a contrast, this is an important contrast. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory." Y'all remember the account of Mount Sinai, right? There's gathering clouds and thunder and lightning coming from the mountain, and God warns him to tell the people to stay away or he'll have to break out against them. That's code word for "I'm going to strike them dead if they come anywhere near this place." That's the power and the imagery of the covenant that kills. It's that glorious. Moses is allowed to see but a glimpse of God's glory and he glows from it. That's the picture. And Paul's making it seem totally insignificant. It's of no value. Scrap it, because we got something better. So that's his comparison. "If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end," it's gone, by the way, "will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory," it used to have glory, "it has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." When we get to Galatians, they're trying to circumcise people. There's no glory in that. There's no need for that. In fact, it diminishes the glory of the Spirit. The Spirit circumcises. If you're in Christ, you're already circumcised. Your heart is circumcised. There aren't any other organs that need to be circumcised, just your heart. So all that is surpassed. That's gone. It's dead. It's ready to be put away, is what the writer of Hebrews says. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to the end, brought to an end, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. That sums up why Paul deals with what he deals with. How God fits him for making it through what he called the death sentence. Yea, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's Psalm 23 right there. It doesn't matter what we're going through. What matters is Christ has our back. If God is for us, who can be against us? You need to read the Word and remind yourself of this stuff every day. There's some good reminders in Scripture that we need to hear regularly, because we may face some of the same things that Paul faced, and if we're not ready for that, we're going to be, oh, woe is me. Curse God and die, Job's wife said. We might say the same thing. Since we have such a hope. Paul is a minister of a new covenant. A new covenant that has nothing to do with the law. You don't have to keep the law to be saved. In fact, if you try to keep the law, the Spirit is of no value to you, is what Paul writes in Galatians. Christ will be of no value to you. So not only do you not have to keep the law, if you try, Christ is of no benefit. So understanding that everything that we're able to do is because of Christ and the Spirit that is placed within us gives us comfort in knowing that it's not about our effort, it's not about what we do, it's about what Christ does in us. That's the hope. We have a permanent covenant. You understand the imagery of the covenant, right? Even if you haven't read the book. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he caused Abraham to go to sleep, and in that sleep he dreamed and he saw animals being cut in two. You remember that? And walking through between them, and the idea of those covenants, that often was the case. When people made covenants, they would slice an animal in two and walk through the parts, and the idea was, let what happened to that animal happen to me if I break this covenant. And God, when he had nothing greater to swear by, swore by himself. So God is eternal. He can't be killed. So it's impossible for God to break the covenant, because that's not going to happen to God, except that he sent his son to have that exactly happen for us. The covenant requirement of the law was for people to keep the law. Not 99% of the law, not 99.9999999% of the law. If you break one law, you've broken how many? All of the law. So 100%, 100.000000, one mistake, you're out. That were the requirements of the law. And Christ did exactly that. He obeyed 100.000000% of the law, not 99.999999. If he had broken one law, he was useless to us. But he kept it perfectly. And then what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is that imagery. He got split in two. Not literally, but that's the idea. He died. We didn't keep the covenant. We broke the covenant. We deserve to die because we broke the covenant. And yet, Christ took our death upon himself. He became sin. So that's the confidence that Paul has. I've been saved by a God who loves me so much that he gave his son to suffer the punishment that I should have suffered. And he sealed me with his Holy Spirit, which can never be broken. And he, because he puts his Spirit in me to cause me to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules, he is causing me to persevere. Doing a church a history class with the younger boys this week, and it's Christian material, so actually talking about the doctrines of grace and part of the Reformation, and so Andrew and Daniel didn't have the best understanding of the doctrines of grace, so I had the opportunity to share with them what each of the letters of TULIP stood for and meant, and you know, we talked about perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. Paul is teaching the perseverance of the saints in 2 Corinthians. He is nothing. God is everything. That's the perseverance of the saints. We don't persevere because we're somehow holy or righteous or better than somebody else. We persevere because God is in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And so perseverance is all about God. It's not about us. So when somebody says, do you have to persevere in order to be saved? Is that a trick question? Because I don't have to do anything in order to be saved. God saved me. At Calvary, when Christ says it is finished, I was saved. Not in time, but in actuality. In time, God brings about all of the work that causes me to be saved in time. So I was at enmity with Christ, and God fixed that by giving me new birth, birth from above, and put his Spirit within me and caused me to repent and believe. And because I did those things, those weren't requirements, those were evidences. You plant an apple tree, you get apples. God planted a Christian tree. He planted his Spirit within me and he got fruit of the Spirit. Obedience is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith and repentance are obediences. Baptism is obedience. So, no, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but believers get baptized because they obey their Lord who said, get baptized. And so if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, you are disobeying your Lord. Get baptized. Talk to me or Todd today. Don't delay. Not because you're going to go to hell if you don't get baptized, but because you want to be in obedience in all things to the one to whom you've become a slave of righteousness. That is the idea. All right, we've got 5 minutes left. I've got a lot to read here. So we're going to continue on to chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. By the way, that man was Paul. I know a man in Christ. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He had an experience. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. He could boast. I mean, he's got a lot of accomplishments. He could certainly boast, and it would be true. But that's not what he's going to boast about. I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. You ever think about that when people have these near-death experiences and write books and do TV documentaries about what they saw and what they heard? Paul got a thorn in the flesh is what he took away from it. He said, I can't tell you what those things are. Man can't know. So maybe I'd come closer to believing somebody had that near-death experience and actually went to heaven if they said, I went, but I can't tell you. And by the way, God gave me a thorn in my flesh so that I wouldn't become conceited. Because that's the example we have in Scripture. If you get to experience the third heaven, the consequence is you're going to have a thorn in the flesh so that you don't boast about it. So don't go do your stupid TV movies and write your books. And don't buy that nonsense that people sell. Because they are the people that Paul is talking about. Those false apostles. Those ministers of Satan. Don't believe? What? That's what I'm saying. Yes, in my opinion. I'm glad you're paying attention back there, Todd. But, another but. My grace is sufficient for you. Because he says, it was a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. We don't know what it is. Doesn't really matter what it is. But it was something bad enough to where Paul was begging him to take it away. Whether it was poor eyesight, whether it was a speech problem, we don't know. And again, it doesn't matter. The whole point is Paul wanted it gone. It was bad. So think of it in those terms. It was bad. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. If whatever you're describing points to your power, more than likely it's not from God. And I could point to 100 different examples in Scripture, and we don't have time to sit here and meet to do it, from Gideon to Moses to whomever, the Israelites. Success always came from God's power. And failure always came from God withholding His power. It's all about God. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles without capes, even though I am nothing. Get that. I'm not inferior to them, and I'm nothing. So these super apostles, these false apostles, these ministers of Satan are less than nothing. They may have prominence in our society. They may gain the whole world and lose their own soul. And so as we conclude, in the time I have left, another great a great statement from Kent Hughes. This Preaching the Word series, I mean, I don't know this for certain, but it seems to me that it really is preaching the Word. I think these are just his sermons as he preached through these texts. And if you can buy the whole commentary series, and I would recommend this one to you. It's very good. God, this is what he says. God is not looking for gifted people or people who are self-sufficient. He is looking for inadequate people who will give their weakness to him and open themselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the transforming grace of the new covenant as it is ministered by Christ Jesus himself. If God is calling you, do not hide behind your weakness. I don't know what he may be calling you to do. It may be a worldwide mission. It may be teaching Sunday school class. It may be ministering to children. It may be reaching out in your neighborhood. It may be stepping up at work. But if he's calling you, don't hide behind your weakness. Your weakness is the ground for his calling. Follow God, and he will use your weakness as an occasion for his power. And if you are feeling terrifying stirrings within your soul as he nudges you outside your comfort zone, where you will be out of your depth, but you know that he is calling you, give your weakness to him and accept his sufficiency. This is the way it was for Moses and all the prophets and for the apostles and for all who follow in their stead. Everyone who serves the Lord, God uses people who are weak because of their unique ability to depend upon him. And so where there is strength, there is weakness. And where there is weakness, there is strength. So we look to God's strength to lead us in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, we are all incapable here of doing the things that we do. The small things, the big things, they all come from you. The gifts that you bestow, the work, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you give each of us as you see fit, bring glory to you because they're gifts from you. Their abilities are from you. The strength is from you. And so, Father, I pray that we would grow confident in the promises from your word that whatever you call us to do, we will accomplish because you've called us to do it and it's your power that accomplishes it. And so, Father, help us to have faith in your power to accomplish all that you see fit to do. Father, help us not to be afraid when your will is for us to endure persecution and trial and suffering. That's what you allowed for Paul. In fact, you showed him all the things that he must suffer for your name's sake. And yet you didn't withhold your own son to suffer the same. And so this morning we come and worship to you. Now as we leave here and go into worship, I pray that we would honor you with all that we say and do, and that we would rely on your strength in all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.